in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We looked at the first part of the very first verses of chapter 2 last week. Because we saw in chapter 1, so we're kind of, remember the background of this survey. Sue probably did this. You probably had to take a New Testament survey class, didn't you, in Bible college? Okay. A lot of times if you go to Bible college, you'll have maybe a class where they go through the book of Romans, but you also take what's called a New Testament survey, where they go through all of the books and they kind of give you a background on what all the books are. They do an Old Testament survey. We're doing that, but we're doing it by looking at what is the key problem or problems in each letter that occasioned, brought or caused these writers to write these letters. Paul's writing Timothy. Timothy is Paul's friend, probably one of the best friends he's had. In fact, how does he look at his relationship to Timothy? Father and child relationship, exactly. What's Timothy's problem that we saw last week in chapter 1? What is he struggling? Fear. Fear over what? Or with regard to what?
Persecution.
Persecution. Where's Paul? He's in prison. And what's going to happen to him?
He's about to die. Ready to go home, be ultimately safe.
Yeah. He's about to die. Can you imagine then being shown? I don't want to use the word protege because that sounds has connotations to it, but you get the idea. Can you imagine being Paul's protege like this and then seeing all the things that Paul had went through in his life and now see where he is and thinking, this is where my life's going to be headed. If I continue down this course, same thing's going to happen to me. So I think most of us can understand from a human perspective why Timothy would maybe feel this way. Fear comes from whom? Who fosters fear? Okay. Satanic attack, exactly. How do you address fear? You put on the armor of God, and you do that after verse 1 of chapter 2, putting on the armor. And we looked at some statements that he makes in the following context, one of which has really stuck in my mind that he mentions in here, and I've thought this a long time, but for some reason it's really stuck in my mind in verse 4, that when you're dealing with Satan, that's when you're a soldier. You're not a soldier with your flesh. What do you do with your flesh? You reckon yourself dead to it. You don't resist. You don't stand against it. It's not a wrestling match. You're dead to it. Here, when you're dealing with Satan, you do act as a soldier. And when you are acting as a soldier, when you're under a satanic attack and you put on the armor of God, what does he say you do in verse 4 or don't do, however you want to answer the question? You're not entangled in the affairs of everyday life, which means that when you put on the armor of God, I don't care how pressing life seems to be at that moment, you need to take the time to step back and put on the armor of God. And how that always plays out, I gave you examples last week. I have had to put on the armor of God in situations where it's very pressing and people probably thought I was nuts because I had to take a little bit of time to myself, but I had to do it because it was either that or give into a satanic attack. Because I had to go through and put on the armor of God. And I have yet to be able to master putting on the armor of God in 2 minutes. I can't do it. I just say that because I knew of a guy once that claimed that he could put on the armor of God in minute 30 or something like that. I don't know what it was. And I don't know that we're clocking ourselves trying to check that out. Sure. So he addresses that. He has some other things that he says in this context. Also, notice this back in verse 3 of chapter 2, when he's talking to him as a soldier, he says, suffer evil together. He uses the word suffer, and that it's prefixed with the word evil, and then it's prefixed on top of that with the preposition soon. Suffer together evil. That's what we're called to do. if you think you're called to do it, if you think you are called to not have to suffer, you need to go back and read your Bible. Paul says in, I think it's Acts 13 or Acts 14, he tells the church that we enter the kingdom of God through persecution. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, God not only gave us to believe, but he also gave us to suffer on behalf of Christ. Peter says, suffering is your lot in life. Suffering is part of what God has in store for each and every one of us. I sometimes ask myself why we don't suffer as much as maybe those Christians did, or maybe some Christians in other parts of the world, but that doesn't mean we don't suffer.
And soon is the closest, right?
Yes, yes. Yeah, so it's a close association, right? And which is Timothy, by being ashamed, is kind of distancing himself from Paul, trying to distance himself in this situation because he doesn't want to get lumped in there and have to suffer. And again, from a human perspective, we can understand why he would do that, but that's a satanic attack to back off because you don't want to endure this thing. In fact, Ben, we were talking about this on Sunday, and Ben went back to some things we talked about the week before about pride, and he was sitting by me at lunch on Sunday, and he was asking some questions. And one of the things he said with regard to suffering that I can really agree with is, he says, I think it would be easier for me to suffer than for my children to be threatened with suffering. And I said, yeah.
It's easier for you to suffer yourself than
right.
to watch them suffer.
Yes, 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 yeah. In other words, if somebody, you know, came and threatened you as a Christian and tried to get you to renounce Christ by threatening them, which has happened numerous times in history. I can relate to that. You know, go ahead, put a gun to my head, torture me, beat me up. Not that I want that, but, you know, but leave my family alone, you know. But that's not always been the case. And all of this brings us down to, I would say, which is the next issue. The first issue is that Timothy is backing off. He's having problems with fear and cowardice. But the second issue really is going to hang on verse 15, a verse that if you grew up a dispensationalist like me, this is a verse that we all quoted, but I don't think most of us really knew what it meant. We had an idea based on a dispensational interpretation, which is, says in verse 15, we should quote it from the way the Awana kids learned it, a workman that is, you know, that's what Awana stands for, A-W-A-N-A, a workman,
an approved
workman, I can't even say it now. What? Are not ashamed. Maybe that, yeah, that's it. There it is. Thank you. I was trying to remember how that works. But it comes out of verse 15, which says, be diligent. That verb, the noun spude, diligence, and the verb, and I think it's spudo. I don't know. Off the top of my head, I don't remember its exact form. You don't care. But it's a word meaning to keep at it. It's not a word that you just kind of, well, I'll do that maybe once in a while here and maybe over here. But it means it's something you got to keep at. That's the idea of this diligence. Diligence isn't occasional. Diligence by its very nature in English implies keeping at it. And that's what the idea of the Greek word is that you need to keep at it to be presented to God or to present yourself to God, a workman that is approved. A workman that gets the stamp that you've passed the test. He says, a workman that is not ashamed. I think that word not ashamed is important because I just reading back through this passage again today, I was noting the different places where Paul talks about shame and not ashamed. And this is one of them. He says not ashamed, which is the thing Timothy is struggling with. And yet there's a man that looked up Paul when he was in Onesiphorus. In 1:16, that he came to see Paul when Paul was in Rome in prison. He says, and he was not ashamed. He came there. He saw Paul's chains and he's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed to be associated with Paul, to go and go to the house where there's a Roman soldier that Paul's chained to, and he's not ashamed of that. See, well, he says, one of the things, Timothy, is you can present yourself a workman of God that is not ashamed, that is cutting a straight course in the word about the truth. That is more than just making dispensational distinctions. Dispensational distinctions are part of this, but it's bigger than that because it has to do in the context that we're going to look at, the fact that believers need somebody to lay out a straight course on what is the truth. A lot of Christians don't know this. In fact, last night, Jim led what he called a very basic Bible study up at, we're up with Andrew and Denali last night in Cary, sorry, Peggy, going over being filled by the Spirit and relating, started touching on reckoning in Romans 6 and talking about these different things like this and talking about being dead. And yet I think one of the questions that Jim asked last night is, he commented on himself but asked us, how many of you learned within the first week that you died with Christ? First week of your salvation, how many of you learned that you had died with Christ to the sin nature? How many of you, was it a year before you learned that? Or did you learned it within your first year? I was saved when I was 4 or 5. I didn't learn about dying with Christ until I was 20 years old. I'm sure I heard those verses, but I'd never had anybody really point them out and draw them to my attention. Believers don't learn this. And so then Jim and I were talking about this on the way home. What do most Christians get taught the Christian life? You get a person saved, and almost the first thing, if you look at like brand new believer Bible study books for brand new believers, the first thing they do is they go and they review your salvation. Christ died, they go and review this, and you believe the gospel, and your sins are forgiven, and you have eternal life. And they don't really explain that, but they kind of tell you those things. And then they go on and say, now these are the things you need to do. You need to learn to talk to God. You need to pray. And you need to be in God's Word every day. You need to be reading your Bible. And you need to go to church. Now, when I was a kid, we used to sing a song in Sunday school called, read your Bible, pray every day. Pray, pray every day, pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And that's a bunch of baloney. Because there's millions, I would say, I'll be optimistic, millions of Christians that read their Bible and pray every day, and they're not growing. They're not growing because they think that by putting their 10 minutes or 15 minutes in reading their daily devotion thing and reading a Bible passage and then going through the process of prayer, they might even be praying for prayer requests, that that's how they grow. And they know nothing about who they are as a believer in Christ. I'm convinced when I read Paul that I bet Paul within that first week taught every one of those new believers, if he knew them, that they were in Christ and they died with Christ. The thing they just believed about Christ dying, and you believe that about him dying, you died with him.
You know, if you're reading the Bible every day and they're not doing that, some of that, a little bit of that, they must not be reading it.
Yeah. Well, there's such a thing as carnal blindness. So if you're not spiritually, you're not going to understand it.
Or if you're reading a devotional, which has one verse.
I would agree. I would like to think that just reading your Bible, you could get that. But I've spent...
The Holy Spirit is the teacher. And yes, he gives us back to teachers. But I know lots of people that they know a lot. They might not go to a church like we go to, but they know a lot of truth. Because the Holy Spirit is the same teacher that's in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are alive and powerful.
I would agree with that in part. I knew by the time I left home, I knew a ton of truth. I loved doctrine growing up. And so I could have talked to you about who Jesus Christ was, and I could have talked to you about the Holy Spirit, and I could have talked to you about the church. I could have talked to you about all these doctrines. But I didn't understand any of this as it related to Christian life. Because my Christian life, as I was taught it, and this is, I think, the problem that happens a lot of Christians, the Christian life as you're taught it basically consists of reading your Bible, praying, be good, don't do bad things. So you put people under law. Actually, you're kind of making a law out of the reading the Bible. And the thing is, are those bad things, reading your Bible and praying? Those aren't bad things of themselves. But you turn them into a law that you've got to do this. And on top of that, then they just tell you, and don't do these bad things. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't steal. You know, so on and so forth. And so now you've just created a list of commandments, really, of things that people aren't supposed to do. And this is the way I was raised, and this is the way, literally. I mean, I've run into so many Christians that this is exactly what they think. They don't think anything more than this. And when you... which is where we're going in just a minute. It's exactly where we're heading. It's exactly where we're heading. Because we have, as I'm trying to illustrate this, we have believers that have never had anybody. This is why Paul's telling Timothy, you need to do this. You need to cut a straight course in the word of the truth. Now, I want to go back into this chapter because there's one other thing that is part of Timothy's responsibility, and it's back up in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, "The things which you have heard from me through many witnesses, these things then commit to faithful men who are capable or strong enough to teach different ones." In other words, very simple terms, he says, you need to find men that are competent to be trained in the word to then go on and teach non-teachers. You don't just train men to become seminary professors, to train more seminary professors, to train more seminary professors. You train men to take the word to the rest of the body of Christ, not just to pastor teachers. And he says, you need to do that. Why do you need to do that? Because, think about that, you have a Bible to read, but up until the advent of the printing press, most Christians didn't own Scripture. They might own one letter if they had enough money to pay to get a letter copied. And a lot of Christians couldn't read even, for that matter. So the only thing they could do is listen to somebody teach the Word. It's the only way they could take it in. They didn't go home and pore over Scriptures like you and I do. I hope you don't take for granted the opportunity you have to open a Bible and look at it. But part of this doctrine of the truth, okay, we've talked about this before. So let's ask this question before I go ahead and answer it. I've got questions for you, and I sometimes forget to ask them. Can somebody give me the essence of the doctrine of the truth? What does the truth start with? What fact? There's only one true and living God. Okay. There's only one true and living God. And yet, we live in a world that actually is trying to substitute God by all their actions. They're trying to substitute God by all the things they're doing. Do Christians do the same thing? Oh, sure they do. Now, it's not that Christians deny there's only one true and living God, but we live like there's not just one true and living God. Because we go off and we think that I can do this. I can do this. I've never been witness to this myself, but one of my friends who was a pastor went to a pastor's conference. This is 30 years ago. Was at a pastor's conference. And the speaker at this, a very fundamental pastor conference, by the way. We're not talking about some crazy liberals or something like that. And the man leading the conference, I don't know what his overall topic was, but he gets down to this one point, and he tells all the people, he says, I think we can win this city where they were meeting. We could win this city for Christ. We could go out and do it right now. And then he probably didn't really, I would like to think he didn't really mean to say it like this. But he says, and if God isn't going to do it, we can do it ourselves. Something to that effect. I mean, it was just blasphemous, because this guy was sitting there and he was like, oh, did he really mean to say it like that? And then the guy says, like, something like, who's with me? And he said probably 90% of the people in the audience, like, came to their feet and were like, yeah! That's practically denying the truth. That's basically saying, if God's not in it, that's okay, we can get it done.
It's the lie.
Now, there's another key aspect of the truth that we focus on a lot, and that is that each of you has a sin nature. And so the truth now tells you how God provides
freedom
from the sin nature. If you're not experiencing freedom from the sin nature, guess what? You're not going to be letting God do through you what God wants to do. You're going to be trying to do it for God all the time. You're going to be constantly getting in the way. You're going to be constantly going, God, you're cramping my style. And don't you see what I... You don't do that consciously, but that's what we do. We substitute all kinds of things. Now, one of the problems that Christians have with the doctrine of the truth, recognizing that there's one God and I have a sin nature and I can't, and it's because of my sin nature, I cannot do the things that God wants me to do without God's work in my life. He has to give me victory or freedom from the sin nature for me to ever do anything properly, right? I can't do anything like that. And so one of the things that we have to learn is what we can't do. And so what does he say in verse 11? He says, it is a faithful word, a faithful saying. All of these, by the way, are first-class conditions. Most of you have been around here long enough. You've heard us use the expression first-class condition. What does that mean? If somebody were to come along and go, if, well, I don't know, maybe if, maybe not, they don't know. What could you tell them? Yeah, these are definitely true. Right, yeah. Paul uses these ifs to draw his audience in, to ask the audience, if this is true, and the audiences go, because he's assuming it's true, the audiences go, yeah, that's true. See, he's not with the first class condition going, isn't it? They're going, well, I don't know. No, first class condition, the audience is going, yeah. They know it's true. So he says, if we died with him, okay, when did you die with Christ? It's a first class condition. He doesn't say if we might die with him. It's not a subjunctive, like maybe it's a potential out there. He's not talking about maybe someday I will die. He's saying if we died with him. Did you die with Christ? He reckons me to have died with Christ. He reckons me to have been in Christ's death, also in his burial and his resurrection. So he says if we died with him, what does he say? We will live with him. In other words, you can't get to your life in Christ until you really go through the death in Christ. Because if you're not relating to the fact that you're dead to the sin nature, then the sin nature most likely is what you're going to be trying to do, the things God wants you to do. That's what you're going to be using. But if you remember that you died with him, then you don't stop there. You go and you say, I live with him. So it goes that. So he assumes, if we died with him, yeah, we did. Then we're going to live with him. Oh, okay. See, that's part of the truth. That's your end. This is how you have to relate to the truth now. If we endure or are patient, if you have older Bibles, they translate this one patient. Your new Bible's translated endure. And I always thought endure had a different connotation to it, but I looked up the English word endure, and the English word endure actually has the meaning of the word patience. It literally means to stay under something negative, which is exactly what the word patience is about. Do we endure or don't we endure?
Yes, because it's sense.
It is. Again, it's a first-class condition. He's assuming it's true. Sense, or if we endure, yeah, we all go through something. Does that mean every believer endures or is patient all the time? No. But every believer knows what it's like to endure or go through something as a believer. If we do that...
And God sees the end.
Yes. Yeah. He doesn't... I mean, look, you could ask this thing. We do this when you talk to unsaved people, and unsaved people talk about, well, I think you have to be good too. And what's one of the things that sometimes we counter with? Well, how many good things do you have to do? Do you have to only be good 90% of the time? Only 10% of the time? Which one is it? See, they don't count. Well, on a somewhat similar way, I mean, how much do you have to endure? Do you have to endure 90% of the time? Or 10% of the time? He doesn't say. He just says, if we endure, if we're patient. Because it's God's power. You're going to choose to keep the right frame of mind, but God's the one that's going to empower you to do this. So he says, if we endure, we will reign with him. That's a surety. That's an absolute certainty. And yet there are Christians, even Christians in churches like ours that are being taught today, that if you don't perform well, you won't reign with Christ. That only the believers who perform well will reign with Christ. You'll get to be in the kingdom, but you don't get to participate, kind of what they teach. Third one he says, if we deny him, do we deny him or do we not? We will. Again, it's a first-class condition. See, the first two we kind of look at and go, oh yeah, I died with Christ. oh yeah, I endure some things. I've endured some things. But now we get to this one. Everybody goes, oh, wait a second. Oh, I would never deny Christ. We're just like Peter. Oh no, not me. Not me. But you know, denying, what he means, he says, if we deny, and they've added the word him. It doesn't necessarily imply that we're denying him. It just means that we, because what's all the word deny means? To say no. In other words, when Peter denied Christ, somebody said to Peter that, oh, you know him. And Peter said,
no,
I don't know him. Exactly. So here's a...
say no to God.
Yeah.
You are not empowered by the Spirit.
Precisely. Which is exactly what the doctrine of the truth is. The doctrine of the truth is you can't do any of those things. But think of the times in which there are things that we know God wants us to do, and we're like, no, I'm not going to do that. By the way, is Timothy struggling with that issue?
Yeah.
Yeah. He has a gift by which he's supposed to be doing some evangelism, and he doesn't want to do that because he doesn't want to end up in prison with his neck potentially on the block like Paul. So he says, if we deny him or say no, that one also will. I know, and I just point this out. There is no him in that verse. It does not say deny him. That's a fill in the blank to try to give you what they think it means. You might be saying, no, I don't know him. That was another one of the questions that Ben asked. Is it possible for a Christian to actually say, you know, using the Columbine thing, you know, the girl that you know, comes up and, you know, are you a Christian? Is it possible for a Christian, for a real believer in that setting to actually say, no, I don't know him, to save their skin? Could a Christian do it? Yeah, I think Christians could do that. Now, some Christians, they'd kick us out and they'd call us heretics for saying that. But the thing is, Peter did that, and Peter was already a believer at that time. And all Jesus says is, you're going to deny me. In fact, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. And he says, and when you turn around, it's not the word repent. It's you're going one way, you're going to turn yourself around, and you're going to have to look at things differently. And remember, afterwards, what lesson did the Lord have to teach Peter after he rose from the dead? That Peter, I'm still going to use you. Because Peter pretty much, I'm going fishing. And some people say, oh, he was just going out for the day fishing. No, Peter was like, this is what I'm going back to. Because obviously the kingdom isn't going to come. And obviously I'm out, even if it did. And so Peter's going to go back to the fishing business. And so that's when the Lord comes and appears to him and says, Peter, do you love me? And he goes through that interchange in John 21, a beautiful illustration of the fact that the Lord's saying, Peter, I've got something for you to do, and you've got to get past this problem. I'm entrusting something to you, even though you can't see that you're worthy of this or that it's possible. So he says, if we deny or say no to him, he will deny us. Does that mean when I get to heaven, the Lord's going to say, I don't know him? Is that what he's going to do? Is this like his, you know, you have people that are going to stand before him. He says in Matthew 7, oh, haven't we done great works in your name? We cast out demons and we did miracles. And he goes, I never knew you, depart from me. Is that what this is? No. He's going to say no. In other words, if you're not doing his will, then when you go and ask him for something, being out of his will, do you think he's going to go, oh, okay.
No, because it's not going to be his will.
Yeah.
Whatever you're asking for.
Yeah. We hit this in Sunday morning in James 4. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. But he says, oh, but you do ask, but you don't have because you ask with evil motives, our Bibles say, but in an evil manner. In other words, and that's what a person's doing. If they're out of the will of God, their motives and everything are already tainted, and they're asking for something. And he's going to say no.
I used to wonder, like, what did this mean? You know, because I was like, I know, you know, you can't lose your salvation and stuff like that. But then, I think it was one time when we were doing Bible study with Peg, like the ladies in the half, and then I realized, you know, what it meant, and like, I think of it like, it makes sense, you know, like, you say no, like, say you want you to share the gospel, you don't, but then someone else does, and they get to, you know, he uses them, you
sure.
know, so he denies us that privilege, you know, because we said no to him.
And that's also true, yeah. last one is, I would say that that third one is probably kind of the punch in the gut one, but the next one just adds to it. If we are unfaithful, and again, and we will be, it'll happen. Are there days as a believer that you let God do what he wants to do in your life and you just, do you have those days? Those moments, yeah. Do you have those days in which you're like, man, I blew it today. I was running on flats, you know. It's like hitting a pothole and ruining your tires. Jim was talking about that tonight. You know, it just, you don't go anywhere. It's a bad experience. But we do that sometimes. So he says, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. Shocker. Why? Well, he says, for he cannot deny himself. It's his nature. He is a God who is truth. And because he's truth, he's faithful. He's dependable to everything he promised. And one of the things he promised that he wrote that in, we don't know that Timothy was there, but I'm sure Timothy knew that in Ephesians, he tells us that he's going to present the church to him as a bride that's going to be holy and without blame, without spot and blemish. That means if we get there and we're not holy and without blame and we have spot and blemish, whose fault is it according to Ephesians 5? What? I still can't hear what you're... It's the groom, yeah. Because Christ is the one that's doing that, he says in Ephesians 5. That means he's going to get it done. He is going to finish that, which, by the way, means we're going to be holy and without blame. That's the way we're going to be. And it's interesting, that expression, holy and without blame, Paul uses that a few times in a couple of his letters, and it's part of it's the way of my standing before God now, but there's also a couple passages that refer to Christ presenting us to himself, and in 1 Thessalonians 3, Christ presenting us to the Father. So when I go before the Father, he doesn't say, Dad, she was really a good-looking gal at one time. I'm sorry, man. She was wrestling with pigs, you know. It's not going to be like that. He's going to present us before the Father holy and without blame. There's nothing you can point your finger at us for when he gets us there, because that's his work. He's faithful. So he remains faithful even when we're not. What a grand thing to know. Now, we were kind of relating to that to Christ in that case, but it's also God the Father. He also remains faithful. Does he continue to say that you are holy and without blame in Christ? Even when there's something when you're not acting holy and there is something you could be blamed for. Does he continue to say that about you? Yes, he does. Okay. He continues to say those things. Does the Holy Spirit continue to indwell you and seal you? Yes, because you are part of Christ's inheritance. And he's sealing you to make sure that Christ gets his whole inheritance. And if some of us don't make it, then Christ doesn't get his whole inheritance. All of this is leading down to this issue that he tells Timothy, that Timothy needs to be one that's going to cut a straight course in the word of the truth. Because believers don't learn this. This is not natural. This is contrary to human nature to think that God would faithfully do something for you even when you blow it. Oh, we get the first part. I died with him. I'm going to live with him. I endure. And that some people are going to go, well, I don't do so. I have endured some things, but boy, I tell you, I don't endure well most of the time. You know. But I'm still going to reign with him. All that, and then it just kind of seems to get worse and worse. But if you have the doctrine of the truth cut straight, Timothy is going to be able to lay out these things so that these believers know this is God's work. Now, as I said earlier, we as dispensationalists have kind of co-opted this verse for our purposes, and indeed, there are some things that are important in dispensationalism. I would just say this. Do Old Testament saints in their resurrection, do they all share exactly the same kind of glory? No. They're going to have different qualities of glory. That's different than us. We're going to be a unified entity as the bride, and we're all going to share the same kind of glory. But they don't. So if I go and try to teach you Christian life out of the Old Testament, I might mess you up sometimes with some of those things like that, because there really is no Christian life in the Old Testament, because they did not have, most people did not have, most believers did not have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to make a Christian life possible, because Christian life simply means anointed life, and the Holy Spirit is the one that anoints. Okay. So, he says, you need to do this. In verse 16, he says, avoid, well, there's a lot of different things. One of the things in verse 14, he says, you need to be careful not to engage in battles, word battles here, fights over words that are not profitable. They only bring ruin to those that are hearing. In other words, if there's a guy in California that teaches really bad doctrine, and I choose to pick a fight with him over that doctrine, and I subject you to listening to me fight over that doctrine in the pulpit in front of you, that doesn't do you any good particularly usually. Now, if I point out there is a teacher that teaches this, but this is what the Bible teaches you about your Christian, that's different. But if I'm engaging in some sort of this back and forth fight with these other people, Paul says, that doesn't do you guys any good. So Timothy, don't get involved in that. Rather, focus on cutting a straight course. That takes a lot of work. By the way, that idea of cutting a straight course, think of it as a straight road. Okay? That's kind of the picture that he's using here. You're going to cut a straight road. That's not exactly what he's saying, but that's kind of the picture that he's giving here. So that these people can clearly see the direction they're supposed to go. Rather, you ever gone tromping somewhere and you're on a path and it's clearly defined? And then all of a sudden that clearly defined path kind of reaches a place where it's a little less clearly defined, and you go on a little bit further, maybe another half mile, and now it's even less clearly defined, and then you reach a point at which one deer went this way and one deer went that way and the rabbits went that way, and you're like, I have no idea where it's supposed to go. That's the way some people teach the Christian life. It seems clearly defined at a point, but somewhere along it branches and they get lost and they're out and they can't even figure out how to get back to their car. Spiritually. He also says in verse 16, he says, but profane, empty voices avoid. The word profane that he uses here, from the Old Testament meant unclean, but the New Testament word meant something that's common. It had the idea, we come out here and we come inside and we take our shoes off. Because you're leaving what out in the entryway? You're leaving the dirt out there. That's the common thing. You leave that out there and you don't bring the dirt in here into your space. And that's the idea of this profane word. It's like bringing that common junk out there that you have and bringing that in here. He says, those things. He says, you're going to have these people that are going to bring these common things in. Because you know what? Where Timothy was in this Roman world, did unsaved Romans, obviously they don't believe in the God, but did they believe in gods? Yes. And did they believe that their life in some way or another here was going to affect their future life? They didn't believe in resurrection, but they did believe in a future life. Yes. They believed that there were different things that they were going to get. And he says, so you could get involved in that. He says, you could bring this nonsense into the church. And in fact, he says in verse 17, and their word spreads like a gangrene. And so in other words, when you have those people, avoid them. When they're coming, don't get engaged with these people that want to argue and debate over this stuff. I don't know how many times Paul warns us of this. I've had to learn this from the Word of God because I am an arguer and a debater. And it's hard for me when I see that kind of stuff to not engage. Okay? If there's a person that wants some help, help them. But if they just want to argue and debate, so he says, their word is like gangrene. See, think of gangrene, how that spreads. And it spreads, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus? Now, Hymenaeus was mentioned in the first letter. We assume he's the same man. Both letters are written to Timothy. And Hymenaeus and Alexander over there, they messed up the faith. They didn't have believers directing faith at the right promises because they're trying to get Christians to live under law instead of living by faith. And so, and you can't have it both ways. Remember, Paul says that. The law is not a faith. So if you're going to live by law, you really can't live by faith. Anyway, verse 18. Who concerning hear the truth, they have, My Bible says miss the mark. Miss the mark looks like I'm aiming. You ever done this? I have a nice air rifle that Jim gave me, and maybe I shouldn't record this part. But I shoot magpies in the summer out back when they come around. And I get them. And every once in a while, I have to kind of go through and adjust the sight. And I'll get the sight adjusted on there, and it takes you a little bit of target. And you bring zinging in, and then you get those magpies. But pretty soon, I'm aiming at them, and I'm like, I had him dead to rights, and all he did was turn his head like, what was that? You know? And you're going, I missed it. No, I didn't intend to miss it. But this is an active verb. This is like saying, there's the magpie, but I'm going to shoot over there. This is an active verb, meaning these guys didn't accidentally miss. They have intentionally shot for the wrong target. Same thing Paul said about them in 1 Timothy 1. They've got a clearly defined target that God gave them, and they're going, no, I'm going to shoot for over here. That's what they're doing. And he says they have missed the mark, saying this is how they've done it here, and this may be part of the problem from the first letter also, but here it really comes out, saying the resurrection has already happened. And in the Greek, that word already happened is a perfect tense verb emphasizing the resurrection happened with the result that it exists. It's not that there was a resurrection back there and you missed it. It's that it has happened and it exists. Now, what does that describe? They're claiming the resurrection has already happened and now continues as an existing thing. It's not that the people are continuing to be resurrected. It's that it's... Do you know what that describes? That describes the majority of Christianity that believes when... Let's turn over to the book of Revelation for a minute. Take a look at this. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, this is the place where, I can never remember if it's six times or eight times, he mentions 1,000 years in here, and the devil is bound for those 1,000 years. And then in verse 4, he says, and I saw thrones, and this is Revelation 20, and we're in verse 4. He says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. They were the souls of those beheaded because of the Christ, or because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, which sort did not worship the beast, nor his image, nor did they receive his mark in their forehead or on their hand, and they lived. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. And it's not the first resurrection in time, because Christ was the first resurrection in Revelation 20. And in fact, if you understand anything about the church, you also realize that we also are part of the first resurrection. Because by first, he doesn't mean the first in time. He's talking about it's a first kind of resurrection. Jesus described this. We could go over and look at it, but in John 6, Jesus said there were two kinds of resurrection. Those that have done good come out to a resurrection unto life. And those that have done worthless things. He doesn't say bad things. He just says everything they spent their life on was, there's nothing to it. They thought they were doing tons of good works for God, but it was all worthless. And he says, they come out unto a resurrection of judgment. That's first kind of resurrection, second kind. First kind of resurrection is a resurrection to life. Second kind of resurrection, a resurrection to judgment. And so he says, this is the first resurrection in this context here. And verse 6, happy and holy is the one having a part in the first resurrection. On this one, the second death does not have authority. And he tells us at the end of the chapter that the second death is being consigned to the lake of fire. Now, the bulk of Christianity today, when they read this passage, they think first resurrection, because they don't believe in a literal 1,000 years. We're in it, but we're not really, because it doesn't really exist, as they teach it. They understand first resurrection to mean first in time. And they understand that the 1,000 years just to mean, just, that just stands for just a really, really long time. That's all it means. And they teach that everybody, if we die, are all going to be raised in one general resurrection. Now, what happens if we're all raised in one general resurrection? We're raised to stand where? The Great White Throne, which they read this passage. They're at least consistent with their interpretation because they get down there and they see the dead coming up and they say that's everybody. That's every last man, woman, and child that's ever lived on the planet. And that's when you stand there, that's when you find out with certainty whether or not you really believed or not. In fact, I've listened to some of those Reformed writers that have said there are people that fool themselves to thinking that they believe, but they don't really believe. Now, those people might even go through and go through the gospel and say, I believe that. But they go, yeah, but their life, by their life, they deny that they really believe it.
That's so crazy because in that whole passage, it's the dead, the dead, the dead, the dead, and death and Hades go to the lake of fire. Yeah. Doesn't ever say anything about anybody living.
Yeah.
Nothing about paradise.
Yeah. Yeah, there's none of that. But it's a reading that comes where they essentially what they've done is they make everybody stand, come in one general resurrection and stand in one general resurrection and stand at one general judgment. The first resurrection.
The dead are judged according to their deeds. For the first resurrection, it's
great. That's right. So we, as they teach this, the first resurrection then is a spiritual resurrection. Now, do we believe in the nature of a spiritual resurrection? Are you raised with Christ? Yeah. But see, they take what Paul says about us in Christ, in that resurrection counted of Christ, and they apply that to the first resurrection and say, see, that's a spiritual resurrection. But that's not ultimate resurrection. And I'm convinced that this is exactly what these guys are doing in 2 Timothy 2, because what they're really saying then, you've got this whole question of these first class, or this issue of first class conditions in this first part, where he's really kind of getting in there and saying, yeah, you do this? Oh, yeah, I do that. Do you do this? Okay, sometimes. Do you do this? Oh, my goodness, I don't want, yeah, I do that. Oh, do you do this? Oh, yes, I'm unfaithful. You know, and it kind of goes from sort of, okay, to down the line. And what happens with believers if believers are messed up on that, they're believers that wonder whether or not they're going to make it. I really think in part of the doctrine of the truth involves some essence of eternal security. Well, if you're trying to keep yourself saved, you're making salvation your job, not God's. And so, if you go back over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we may come back and touch on a couple of things next week. He says, but they say that the resurrection has happened in verse 18. At the end of the verse, as a result, they have overturned the faith, referring to these believers believing the promises of God relevant to their Christian life. They have overturned that. That is, they've messed up their spiritual life. But what does he say in verse 19? Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands firm, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, the last part is also important. Depart, let them depart from unrighteousness, everyone naming the name of the Lord. In other words, should you live a certain way if you're a believer? Yes, he does say that. But, guess what? The Lord knows those that are his. He's not saying, Lord knows those that are his, doesn't make any difference, go and be whatever you want. No, he says, the Lord knows those that are his, but you should depart from unrighteousness. But more importantly, the Lord knows those that are his. And therefore, even if other people come along and try to mess you up and get you all upset and uptight about stuff like this, you need to be assured that the Lord knows you're his. You believe the gospel. He keeps track of you. And even if you get into a place in life where you're thinking, I've messed up so bad in my Christian life, and maybe you haven't had the benefit of sitting under some teaching someplace, maybe you've never really seen it as you've read your Bible that, hey, you're absolutely secure because of the work of God in your life. God still knows who you are. He chose you to salvation. He's provided you salvation. He saved you in time when you believed, and he's the one that's going to finish that salvation. And you put the by God in that case, that's obviously Jesus Christ. But the point being is the Lord knows those. God doesn't ever go. Well, you know, we're going to check. We're going to find out at that great white throne judgment who made it and who didn't. No, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And that's an issue that these people need to understand. Well, you can't be living the truth. You really, I'm absolutely convinced a person really will never understand the truth if they're struggling with the issue of eternal security. I don't think eternal security is the only issue, but it's kind of bound up in some of what he's getting at here. But they can't, you really aren't going to be really relating the truth if you think this is your job. Yes.
On this unrighteousness, when it says, let everyone naming the name of the Lord stand away from unrighteousness. So would that specifically be talking about this false doctrine that
you know, I hadn't thought about that, but that's possible. There's not, obviously, there's not a definite article, so he's, which would make it, I'm talking about a very specific one, but he could still be thinking very much in terms of that kind of, yeah, bad doctrine.
Pretty hard to separate from all unrighteousness in every aspect of the total rapture.
But you can depart from this.
Yeah.
I'm going to mark this down. Anybody else have any closing thoughts or comments, questions?
I just think it's interesting the verbiage and the order of the Greek here when it talks about his inability to deny because of our difficulty in understanding, really grasping what grace is. I know as I've grown up, I get this, I've had this idea off and on that God has to really struggle to accept me. He has, you know, it's work on his part because when I'm really, yeah, I know he loves me and he's never going to forsake me, but sometimes it's just kind of hard for him because I'm just really bad sometimes. But it says here that if we are unfaithful, that one remains faithful. And then it says to deny for himself, he is not able. So it's not like it's something that he has to struggle with. It's absolutely diametrically opposed to his nature. Just like he cannot lie, he's incapable of saying no. So it's not difficult for him at all because it's just part of his nature. It's just really incredible to really think of him in that way.
Yeah. Well, to add to Jim saying, sometimes when we think of that verse, you think of it in a human relationship. Oh, you said no to me, I'm going to say no to you. And I don't think, I frame it in a little different way. I think of it more like a parent to a kid, and the kid won't do what you want, and they want something that's not for their best, and you say, no, you know, out of love, no is the best answer sometimes.
Yeah.
And, you know.
Instead of retaliatory.
Yeah, it's just, no, it's not like, oh, well, you did it to me. Well, no, to you. You know, it's that, you know, in an immature kind of way. That's not Christ.
No. It goes back to, as we were saying in there, if you're out of the will of the Lord, are you going to be asking for things consistent with it? No, you're not.
So in this, Timothy's saying no to God's will to minister.
Right.
So how would God deny?
How would he be denying him in... Yeah, I don't know. I don't have an answer for that off the top of my head.
Take suffering away from me.
Yeah,
oh, yeah.
Don't let this happen to me.
Oh, there you go. Yeah. Says, now you can go through it and learn obedience.
Mm-hmm.
I had to suffer.
Yeah. Well, that maybe?
Maybe.
That's a good question. Yeah. And that's not a bad answer. So
Paul got told no, too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Take this thorn away from me.
And Paul... And I always think Paul actually told the Lord no once. In when he's talking about his testimony after he gets arrested in Acts 22 or 21, he's down there and he's going through, he's rehearsing what had happened. And most people think this happened then when he's going to one of his earlier visits, but I think it's that visit that in which he got arrested. He says he was in the temple praying and the Lord appeared to him and says, get out of here right now. They will not receive your testimony. I will send you to the Gentiles. And he says, No, Lord, they will hear me. I mean, he actually, could you imagine if the Lord showed up and told you to do something and you go, no, I'm going to do it this way. I mean, it's not like us sensing that we think God wants us to do something as we sometimes do. Paul actually had the Lord appear to him and say, do this. And Paul said, no. And what ended up happening to Paul? He ended up sitting in prison, doing nothing, really, for the better part of 2 years.
To add what you said, I don't have a lot of, I mean, I think there's evidence for this in the text, but it's not explicitly stated. The way he writes the book of Galatians by his own hand and all that's involved there, I believe the Spirit was leading him to go to Galatia and deal with it personally. And the Spirit even tells him, don't go to, right?
Yeah, told him not to go to Jerusalem.
And what was the only other option? The other option was to go take care of this thing in Galatia. Mm-hmm. Instead, he writes a letter. We get the letter. You know? So ultimately, God's will was done.
Yeah.
Because we got the letter. We needed the letter.
And what did he say in Galatians 1? If somebody promotes any other kind of other gospel, let him be benched, anathema. And that's what God did. God benched Paul for 2 years. You know? So... what?
He writes Galatians from the bench.
Well, he actually writes it before he's on the bench yet, but yeah. Okay, now.
I have always kind of taken verse 12, if you deny, he will deny, as more, you know, if you say no to God, you're going to do it your way.
I would agree that sometimes the denial is, I don't want to do it that way, God, can I do it this way? And in fact, you have an example of that at the end of this letter where you have a man by the name of Demas. It says he loved the present age and he went back to Thessalonica. In other words, where things went sideways on Paul, Demas goes back to Thessalonica to try to do this differently. I don't think it's not that Demas wants hot, fancy cars and big houses and vacations. That's not what he's loving the age. He's loving the age because he says, there's a better way to preach this gospel, Paul, than the way you're doing it, and I can do it without getting into trouble. Paul goes, no, because it's not about methodology. It's about the fact that there is an inherent opposition in mankind and in Satan, the way he works in the world, to God and the message of the gospel. That's why there was resistance. It had nothing to do with Paul's poor methodology, that he could refine that. And that would go along with that, because he's trying to teach, because Demas is trying to say, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to do it this way. I'm going to do it like this. It doesn't work. You can't. You cannot change the methodology.
We have a lot of Demas preachers today appealing to the human nature and watering down the word to appeal to that human nature. And so doing, they get a lot of response, but it's not accomplishing God's purpose. So God's going to be saying no to them. There's no reward for that work.
Well, thank you. I appreciate all your participation.